Normally, I transition straight into prayer before I come up to preach. But before I pray today, I wanted to take a moment. My heart's broken. Because today, around the world, as billions of Christians come together to celebrate this Palm Sunday, the celebration of the entrance of our King. As we just sang about how that we sing hallelujah. Today, there are 32 of our brothers and sisters in Christ who stands before the throne, singing, because they were killed today because they went to church in Cairo, Egypt. And I just believe, as I read in the New Testament, Paul constantly is saying, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. Pray for the other churches. And so often we can get caught up into the commercialism of my church and your church, but it's the church. And so before I preach and talk about a God who saves, I want us to just take a moment of silence in remembrance of our brothers and sisters who's now in glory because of their faith. And I'll close out in prayer. Would you bow your head in just a moment of silence? Heavenly Father, we give you lip service so often that we follow you, that we would do anything for you. But God, we are so blessed here where we can freely stand and proclaim your name. But God, today we come together unified as one church, as one body, and we pray, first of all, for those who lost their lives, and for their families, and their brokenness, and their sorrow today. In a day that should be a day of celebration, it is a day of mourning. For those who are wounded, who are hurt emotionally, physically, spiritually by this, God, we pray for healing. We pray for wholeness. But God, let us also take courage to know that although evil may come against us, you have triumphed over it all. If the worst thing they can do is take our life, God, all they've done is given us victory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We're a week out from Easter, which historically, chronologically, is celebrated by Palm Sunday. And today, I want us to take a look at this special day and what it meant historically and what it means for us today. Matthew chapter 21. As they, the disciples and Jesus, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with the colt by her side. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." Palm Sunday. Now, historically, people celebrate this, and we cut palms, and we sing Hosanna, and we do these things, but why Why do we do this? Why were they singing this particular group of words? I just want to kind of unpack this quickly to give you some historical perspective, because I am just always amazed. Just this week, the Holy Spirit, I believe, just shared some things with me, and I put things together that I had never seen before. And I've heard this story before, once or twice. Jesus came in, he's riding a donkey. They cut the palms down, we put the palm leaves down. And I think that after a while, we forget to ask the questions. And there's a question you should always be asking when you read the Bible. Why? Do you ever think about that? Like the entire thing. God says, I'm going to reveal myself in the heavens and the stars and the universe. And then he says, I'm going to start giving you my words and you can write them down. And only certain ones I want you to remember. So here's the God of the universe, the creator, and he's recorded certain words. And this is one of the things that he recorded. That should make us say, why? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, what they're saying here, this comes from Psalm 118. He's saying, Hosanna, meaning salvation is coming. Save us. They're crying out. You want to know why that the Pharisees were so upset? Telling him, tell your disciples and your followers to be quiet. You're going to cause trouble. Why were they causing trouble by just singing Hosanna? Because they were saying, save us. Save us from this Roman oppression. Save us from this just tyranny that we are suffering. Restore the king, the kingdom of David. They sing to him, Hosanna, the son of David. That's a very specific title. He is the Messiah come to restore Israel. In 1 Kings 1, we read a story, and I won't go into the details, but here's the short version of it. David had many sons. Many sons had David. No, that's a different song. David had many sons, and one of them, Adonai, he wanted to just declare himself king. You see, David was old, and he was about to die. And I love what the Bible describes David. It says that he was to the age that even though he was covered in blankets, he couldn't get warm. You guys know that? Like some of y'all are like, I'm at that age. So they're like, it's time for another king. But David had not appointed one. And so Adonai, he says to himself, I could be king. And so he gathers a bunch of the army together. He gathers a couple of the priests together. And they have a big feast and festival, and he sends out 50 chariots ahead of him, announcing, here comes the king. And he comes strolling down the parkway with all these people saying, oh, he must be the king. Because why else would you go around with 50 chariots ahead of you, causing all this stir and trouble? So Nathan the prophet and the high priest go to David. They said, do you know what your boy's doing? And David's like, I tell you what, I want Solomon to be king. And since Adonai put such a big deal and like had 50 chariots ahead of him, here's what I want Solomon to do. Solomon, you go and ride on a donkey. The beauty of it, he is a servant king. And he goes, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and get right on the throne. You see, Adonai just made a mistake. He had this big pomp and circumstance, and he had all this good publicity. Then he threw a party. But he forgot something along the way. He never took the throne. But Solomon rode in on a donkey, and they had a group of people singing praises for God and singing, here comes Solomon, long live King Solomon. And they go straight to the throne, and he sits on the throne, and he takes the throne. Well, there's a whole lot there. There's a whole sermon in that. Boy. But then we have this picture in the scriptures. It even says that he rides in on the donkey to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. Well, I've read this passage 100 times. I say everyone, it's very familiar. It's right there, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But verses 10 and 11, if you keep reading, it unpacks even more. It says this, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. I totally messed that up. Let me read that again. Well, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. That makes a lot more sense. He's saying this passage right here is, I'm going to bring in a king, and he's going to ride on a donkey. He's going to take away the chariots. He's bringing peace. Is Jesus not the king of peace? Peace I bring you. Not that the world gives you, but one that supersedes that. It goes on to say this, he will proclaim peace to the nation. His rule will be extended from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This king is coming is not the king of Israel. He's the king of the world. Is Jesus not king of kings and lord of lords? It gets more. Verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free the prisoners from the waterless pit. Jesus says the night that he's betrayed, I give you this blood. It's going to be poured out to be what? A new covenant. He makes a covenant in blood. Jesus comes. He is declaring himself. I am this king. Yes, riding on a donkey, but I'm more than just riding on a donkey. I'm this dude. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords, and I will bring peace, and I am making a new covenant with my blood. And he will free the prisoners from the waterless pit. Now guys, what they're referencing right there is Sheol, the grave. You remember the story of Lazarus, the rich man? And he goes into the grave, and he looks across, and he sees the beggar that he had mistreated, and he is burning in flames, and he looks to the beggar, and he says, if you would just dip your finger in some water and touch my tongue, that might have some relief. There is no relief. There is no water. This is pain and anguish. But this king comes not just to conquer this world, not to just rule sea to sea, but he goes into the grave and will rescue those who are captured in the death. That's the king that's coming in. Then when they're saying Hosanna, now you kind of get a better picture. Because if you were a first century Pharisee or teacher of the law, you knew this passage. You knew exactly what was going on. Jesus is declaring himself King of Israel, yes, but he was declaring himself King of kings. And he was come to set the world right. Now you understand why. Within a matter of days, they plotted to kill him. And they had the weapon to do it. You see, up until this point, the greatest thing that they had against him was blasphemy. He declared himself to be the Son of God. He declared himself to be God. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that was enough to get you stoned in Israel. Under Jewish law, but they had been superseded by Roman law. And so Jesus had to be killed by Roman law. And they didn't have anything to pin on him until now. Now I could just start to see in their mind how that they see this moment. And they're like, we got him. Because what has he just declared himself to be? The king of the world. In that moment in time, there was only one king of the world, and his name was Caesar, and he sat in Rome. And that's the very charge that they bring against him. I don't know about you, but that helped me understand this. How did you go from Sunday to Sunday, and you've gone from one day of celebrating him that just a few days later he's crucified? Because they finally had it. And every schoolboy, every schoolgirl that ever studied the Old Testament knew when Jesus came in town riding on the donkey and just, boy, he's declared himself king. He's no longer just a teacher, a prophet, a healer. He has set himself up to be king, and that is punishable by death. But Jesus knew that. Just before he went into town, he set his disciples down. He said, we're going to go into town, and here's what's going to happen. The teachers of the law are going to capture me, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to flog me, and then they're going to crucify me. And it has to happen. Because the salvation that they're singing about, the salvation that they're praying for, can only come by shedding of blood. It had to have a sacrifice. And Jesus did that. Now, I won't go into the details of the crucifixion. Most of us are familiar with it. We're going to unpack that more next week. But Jesus comes in and he spends that last week teaching. He spends that last week right there in the courtyard of the temple, just telling people about God's love and about God's plans and how that you could tear down the temple. He'll rebuild it in 3 days. He's prophesying his own death and resurrection. Finally, they get one of his disciples to turn on him, and they turn and they make him a martyr by taking him to the Roman emperor, to Pilate, bringing the charge of tyranny, of treason, by saying he set himself, declaring himself as king. Pilate flogs him. They give him chance after chance to not do it, but they won't. They keep pressing. So finally, Pilate crucifies him. And we pick up that in John chapter 19 that Jesus completed his work while he was here on earth. He had been on the cross now for a few hours. And in chapter 19 of John, we read this. It says that when he had received this drink, they had seen that he was thirsty, and they gave him something to drink. Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. In the original language, it's tetelestai. It is a term that means it's paid in full. At the end of an accounting bill, if you had been making payments and you got to the last payment and you paid it in full, they would stamp this word on it. It is paid in full. His completed work provides salvation for us. What does it provide salvation from? If you look in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 15. He didn't just come to save us. He didn't come to save us from the Romans. An army could have done that. He didn't come to save them from taxes. He didn't come to save them from just being sick. He came to save them from so much more. They had no idea. But after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we understand it much clearer. Paul writes about it in Colossians 2. He says this, that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I don't know if you ever thought about the fact that we, as a religion, as a group of people, our symbol, the very thing that offers hope and the future hope of our life here on earth, is an instrument of death. What the Romans intended to be humiliation, God, as he always does, flips the tables and he uses it to be a symbol of hope. And he saved us from death, debt of sin, and damnation. Verse 13, he makes us alive with Christ. Alive with Christ. The importance here is that we're alive with Christ. Why is that so important? Because we now share in Christ's life. Now, how is his life different than yours and ours? Now, for you and I, there was a day that we were born. You remember that day? You were very young. I know you don't remember. But there was a day, and there will be a day that our bodies give up, but our spirits continue to live. We all have what they call everlasting life, meaning it's life that once it started, it lasts forever. But Jesus' life is different. Jesus' life is eternal. What that means is that when God says things like, I was the Alpha and Omega, that I was the beginning and the end, that before time I was. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He said, let us make. There, God was right there, Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all together. From before we can even imagine till until we can't think anymore, he is. And that's the life that we get to share. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, before he ever came to this earth, he was perfect, was he not? He was in heaven. He came to earth, lived as a man, lived his 30-some-odd years, perfect, without blemish. Dies, is resurrected, goes to be back with his Father in heaven, will live out for all eternity as what? Perfect. So we are made alive. So not death from the physical body. Will we die? There's a chance that we all in this room will die, short of the Lord coming back. But it's not the physical death that he rescued us from, although it's possible because he himself was physically resurrected. It's the second death that he saves us from, the spiritual one. And that one lasts a whole lot longer. He can resurrect bodies. He does it a number of times. He one little girl he raises back. There's a young man that he raises from the dead. We all know about Lazarus. He himself is raised back from the dead. Bringing the physical body back is apparently not that big a deal for God. But resurrecting a soul, injecting it with life that lasts forever, is different. His completed work gave us salvation, saved us from that death by giving us life with Christ. It canceled out our debt of sin. You know, we're charged by breaking the law. The law was given not to just bring us down. It was just to declare to you, you guys screw up. You didn't realize you're screwing up. Let me tell you how you're screwing up. Here's the list of laws. You're like, well, I don't do those things. I know. Jesus says in John chapter 3, he says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. The world's already condemned. You guys don't need me to come down and tell me you're doing wrong. You already know that. The law's already there. You know internally you're not right. I don't have to condemn you. But my Father, who's a just God, has to have justice. There has to be a payment, and Jesus did it. And I love what it says here, that when it says that he canceled our indebtedness. Boy, he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. The term canceled there in the original Greek means to obliterate, erase, blot out, destroy. That's not like you can come back. Oh, it still affects my credit score. He's like, it's gone. It's eliminated. Why is it eliminated? Because you now are in life with Christ. And when he looks at his son, Jesus Christ, does he ever see sin? Does he ever see indebtedness? No. It is canceled, obliterated. And then verse 14, it says that it was there because it stood against us. And it condemned us, this debtedness. Romans 6:23, we all know this, the wages of sin is death. In other words, when we sin, we get paid for that, and the payment is damnation, death, separation from God. The original word there in the Greek means misery of soul. That's a word that we don't hear a lot in church. I haven't used that word a lot. Damnation. People who are not in Christ will face a judgment. At the end of time, there are two judgments. One, you either are in Christ or not. If you're in Christ, then you have a second judgment, and that judgment is, what did you do with him? But if you are not in Christ, it says very plainly, you will be cast out into the lake of fire, along with death and the devil, and for all eternity face punishment and anguish, being separated from God. I know that doesn't preach well, does it? That's not a real popular bumper sticker. But guys, that is biblical truth, and this is what the cross was about. Jesus Christ did not go to this cross so he can make you wealthy, to give you spiritual deposits in your bank account. Now, will he provide for you? Absolutely. But that's not why he came. Will he heal you? He can. Do you know that while Christ was still on earth, people died? People were sick. It wasn't like just like this cosmic ray was just emanating from him that everywhere he walked, trees grew again and people got up and walked around. Because he's like, I'm not here to do that. And he has a perspective because he was there when he made the first man. He just took some dirt and spit in it and breathed on it, and then there he was. He's like, so healing you, that's not that hard. The body is not that difficult. It's the soul that I'm about. That is going to take my death on a cross and my shed blood. He rescues us. His completed work brings us salvation from damnation, so our soul is not damned. We all love John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, no one who believes in him will what? Perish. You know what the word perish means in the original language? Come unto destruction. So that he who believes in Christ will not come to destruction, but have life. He saves us from the damnation. I know we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to act like that there is damnation, that there is going to be judgment. But there is. And it happens here on this earth. What you decide today determines the eternity you will spend. His completed work also provides us with victory over evil. With victory over evil. In verse 15 of Colossians 2, it says this: having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This victory over evil, I'm reminded of two verses. One is Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? The powers and principalities, spiritual elements. Jesus confirmed this in John 18 when he's standing before Pilate. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, you know, I have your life in my hand, right? I can do whatever I want with you. In one of those beautiful moments, Jesus looks to Pilate and goes, boy, you only can do what my daddy lets you do. Pilate says, well, just tell me, are you the king? Are you really saying that you're the king? Jesus is like, man, you just don't get it. If my kingdom was here, an army would have been in here and we would have taken this place back. But my kingdom is someplace else. You don't understand it. Jesus is telling him, my kingdom is spiritual. What powers and authority was Jesus on the cross to overcome? The Romans? No. Demons and Satan and powers that come against us, like addictions. and disorders and death, those powers. And he stomps all over them. And I love what he does. The very thing that's supposed to embarrass him, he uses it to embarrass them. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made them a public spectacle, triumphing over them with what? The cross. He gives us victory over evil. And as I stated earlier, we know that evil still exists. It still shows its face today. It hasn't gone away. But the victory has already won. They just haven't realized it yet. But we need to. If you have your Bible, flip back about a page in Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 21. We see that he provides us with peace and with freedom. Verse 19, Colossians 1:19 says this, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him," speaking of Christ, "and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood," what? "Shed on the cross." He brings us peace, both physical and spiritual peace, through his shed blood on the cross. Verse 21. "Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies." Man, we were enemies against God. We were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and I love this next part, free of accusation. Free of accusation. Devil, you got nothing on me. He comes to bring us peace. Peace came at the cost of his blood. It is the term that we use, propitiation. It's a fancy way of saying that Jesus was the substitute for us. There was something that had to be done, something had to be paid, justice had to be met, and we weren't able to do it, and so Jesus took our place. We were enemies with God. We were at war with him. It says in our mind. And where does the mind do? The mind creates thoughts. And what do thoughts do? They create actions. Our thoughts and our actions, our heart, our soul, our spirit was at war with God. And the cross brought peace between us and him. In verse 22, it says that we are reconciled. You were once alienated, but now we are reconciled by Christ. In the original Greek, it means this. It means to bring things into harmony. Bring things into harmony. It's another accounting term. I never knew accounting could be so spiritual. It's another accounting term. It's a term that they use when they bring the books into balance. When all the debt and all the things are paid and it's all equal. I know some of you guys, you love that stuff. You balance your checkbook down to the penny. You get all excited. I know I have a business team full of them. And we're blessed to have them. I never get people so excited whenever it's all balanced. Amen. That's the term that Jesus uses, that Paul writes right here about Christ's sacrifice. He says he brings it into balance. That's what it is that Christ did. And he sets us free from that sin. You know what happens when you have a debt and it's paid off? Can they come back and ask for that debt again? No. They can't. I have good news. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but I accepted Christ at this age. And I've sinned since then. Yes, we all have. Here's the beauty of it. When was your sin forgiven? AD 33, when Jesus was on the cross. That's when the sin was forgiven. Well, I was born in 1971, accepted him in 1982. Since 1982, that's been a few years, I've sinned once or twice. Today. When was that sin forgiven? When Christ was on the cross. That's why he says, you're free. You're free. About 2 years ago, there was a song that was popular by one of the Jonas Brothers. I don't remember which one. And it was about chains. It says, I try to break the chains, but the chains only break me. And he's talking about this weird, perverted love that he has for this obsession of this girl. But when I hear that song, I think about us as sometimes as Christians, that we think that we're the ones who's going to break the chains. We are enslaved to sin. That's what we feel like. But Jesus is like, no, I already did that. Quit putting the chains back on. You're free. Verse 22, I hold nothing against you. The only one who can accuse us scripturally is Satan, and he's been defeated. And we already have life, and our life is in Christ. So when he goes to the Father and he says this, if I could paraphrase it, if I just imagine in my mind Satan going to God and saying, hey, do you see that guy down there? That guy Jason that you said, he says he's one of yours. Well, let me get my iPad out, and I'm going to read you a list of things that he did. And then God looks at me, and praise Christ, he doesn't see me. He sees his son. He looks down. Looks good to me. Oh, how infuriated Satan must be. Our accuser has nothing against us. Because the books have been balanced. There was a debt and there was a payment, and it's paid in full. He paid it all. Those chains that hold us back, they're broken. Quit putting those shackles back on. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever balanced your books? Have you ever accepted Christ? Are you like me that when I was younger, I kept thinking, man, if I just do right, you know? If I could just do good, if I just helped old ladies across the street, or mowed the grass to the neighbors, or picked up the trash, or listened to my mom once in a while. If I just did some of that, you know, when I felt guilty, throw a dollar in because the missionaries here from out of town. That's got to all add up, right? The Bible tells us that our good deeds are like filthy rags to him. There's nothing. It's like putting a feather on one side of a scale and a Sherman tank on the other. We can't outweigh it with our good deeds. But those of us who have Christ, we put him on our side, and he outweighs all of it. So I ask you today, have you balanced your books? If you haven't, in just a moment, I'm going to offer you a chance to accept his offer. The Bible tells, he says, that all have sinned and fallen short of glory. We've all done it. There's no one perfect. But praise God, the free gift of salvation comes through Jesus Christ, if we'll just accept it. By our mouth we confess, in our heart we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it says you will be saved. So I'm going to ask everyone right now to bow your heads. If you've never accepted Christ, if you've never balanced the sheets, I'll ask you to pray something like this. Heavenly Father, I admit that I have sinned against you. I recognize that you require justice. and payment for that debt. I admit that I can never do it, but I accept the free payment from your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe in my heart, I confess with my mouth, He alone is Lord. For those of us who have accepted Christ a long time ago, I just want this moment to just challenge us. What chains do we keep putting back on? What do we keep shackling ourselves with? Paul tells us who are believers. He says, you were running the way so well. What happened? Who did you let cut in? We shouldn't do that. We've been free. Maybe you would pray something like this. Heavenly Father, I just confess that I am still struggling. That although you've forgiven me, I still sometimes fail. Give me strength not to. And give me courage to accept your forgiveness so that I may move forward. That the chains won't break me, God, but you have already broken the chains. And may I run in your freedom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.